Hey, St. Paul, welcome to episode 4 of season 2. We're so glad that you're with us today. Emily Trotter's with me, and we also have a special guest, John Boyd. John, thank you for being with us.
Well, thank you. Glad to be here.
Well, John, you know, could you sound any more enthusiastic?
I am super glad to be here.
It is early in the morning. I know you're going out of town here in a few hours. You don't have to give or disclose anything about that, but we'll miss you on Sunday, needless to say.
Actually, I can disclose something about that because I'm doing something that I'm terribly uncomfortable with. I'm going to the Okefenokee Swamp, and I'm going to be kayaking in the Okefenokee Swamp. And I don't want you to think that, like, this is something normal that I do, because it is not. And I have had dreams about flipping over and getting eaten by an alligator.
Did you see that 700-pound alligator they found in...
That was in South Carolina, different water.
Well,
it's fine.
I've been to the Okefenokee before, and the thing about the Okefenokee is there's thousands of them. They're everywhere.
They're everywhere.
Know? And... I haven't been in a kayak since I was like 12, and I don't know what I'm doing. I think this is called faith. I don't know.
But so you appreciate prayers?
Yeah. So
well, you know, Okefenokee Swamp.
This could be my last. It's gonna be the last time I speak.
I'm glad we'll have this for your family.
Gosh, now I'm nervous.
So the Okefenokee Swamp, kayaking, I think of whitewater and rivers, not swamp. Swamp does not come to my mind when I think of kayaking. How did that come about?
My wife. She's into adventure.
She's clearly crazy.
And yeah, she likes to do it. And this is like amazing. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that she loves to do. And I am... you know, I want to do things with her and support her. And also, I'm up for a little bit of adventure, but...
is pushing those limits.
This is... Because, I mean, the way that the swamp works, if people have ever been there, it's kind of like there's all these little... I don't know what you call them. They're like little...
Alligators?
Hallways. I mean, there's like these little canals that run throughout this. And they're all marked like trails, like hiking trails. And so, I mean, I've actually been down there once, but I was in a little John boat at the time. And I mean, there's alligators 5 feet away from you. I mean, it's not like you get to see one over there. I mean, we probably saw 2,000 of them.
And you're close to the water with that. I mean, it's not like a John boat where you can go to the center.
That's my problem. Because with a kayak, you're pretty close to the water.
If you could see the look of concern.
They're not like... submarines, like they're steel. We're not helping. Stop.
And if I use the paddle or the oar, whatever you call it, as a weapon, which I intend to do, then I'm certain to fall into the water. And then, I mean, so it, I don't know. I haven't thought this through.
Sometimes it's just yes, dear, and check your brain at the door and just go.
I mean, she's going with you, right? This isn't like a trip she planned for you and said you go.
She's an experienced kayaker. And so now I am.
I didn't know that about her. That's interesting.
Yeah. Maybe, yeah.
Because I wouldn't go, Jennifer, she loves to kayak.
Yeah, she is.
Huh.
Maybe we should have booked her.
You probably should have.
It would have been. Are your girls going?
No.
Okay,
no,
just
no.
Checking.
This is just a fun romantic getaway. moccasin and mosquito ridden.
I'm going to tell you, I'm so glad Lisa likes candlelight dinners. Romance to her is rubbing her shoulders and a candlelight dinner. Yeah. Candlelight dinner.
See, I would have had to say, I love you, but no.
You hear that, Jennifer?
I love you, but no, I'm not going.
This will not be edited and published probably until you're back and forgotten about the Okefenokee Swamp.
Right.
But a good reminder of how you felt and how much you're sacrificing here.
Right. Thank God I'm back. That's faith right there. It was a great trip.
Well, we're speaking that into
it. Right.
I'm glad you brought up faith because here you see how I just spun that.
You're a preacher.
here we are in a faith journey, and one of the things that the scriptures tell us over and over and over again is speaks about the importance of faith. You have Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that gives us the description of faith. And then in verse 6, it says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why do you think that's the case when it comes to our spiritual journey?
gosh, why do we need faith in order to please God? I guess one of my first responses to that is that faith is a response to God. And so if, as I, you know, faith is not something that comes out of me. It's something that is a direct response from a grace that he's giving me in the first place. And so I kind of think about it in the same way of, you know, when I would call my daughter's name and she would look at me and smile, that was, you know, maybe an example of that faith that, and it made me happy to see, you know, her respond to my voice or, so I guess that's kind of an initial thought that I have is that we make God happy by listening, by actually responding to his voice.
I love that example of a loving father.
Me too.
I mean, it's, you know, what we expect from our children is a loving response, And one of those things in our faith journey would be absolutely centered around faith, a confidence, a trust. If I look into my daughter's eyes and I can tell they don't believe me or trust me or have confidence in me, I want to settle that first. Before we go into an area that's unknown for them, I want to settle that and make sure that they understand that they can have confidence in me. And the confidence that you have in Jennifer to go to the Okefenokee Swamp, there's a lot of trust that's going into that too.
Yeah, but I don't think if a gator gets hold of me, Jennifer's going to be of any use to me. God may have to intervene. You know, the other thing I was just thinking about too was I think God is just totally aware. I mean, God is aware in a way that we never are, that we're incapable of doing anything in his will without you know that faith. I mean, we need him to do anything that is going to be pleasing to him. And so in a way it's kind of the beginning of a just awareness that maybe the lack of faith is a faith in myself, you know, that I can do this without him.
I think that there is some truth into that. I mean, we put faith, Emily, into a lot of things that we go through and we use every day. When you sat down in your chair, you were a little skeptical. We stack chairs here just so it gives us an extra few inches. And I could tell there was a little skepticism, but
it didn't look like it normally did.
But if the chair fell, you would have fallen and I would have laughed before I came over to help you, but I would have eventually helped you. But we put our faith into so many things. We do. And we expect others to do the same in us. And I think there is, it's not that, I think to please God, that passage in Hebrews 11, I think it's more of the image of the smile of God. You know, there's something that happens inside of us when our daughters or our children put their confidence in us. And like you were talking about earlier, John, that it gives you a warm feeling inside. And I think there is something to be said about that. There's a lot of things in our Christian walk that we put our faith in. One of them is our confidence of God. And then the other thing would be centered around the idea of the things that we put our faith in from Scripture or how God reveals himself in different ways. Whether it's the Wesleyan Quadrilateral from 50, 60 years ago, 1972 it came out, where any theological reflection is centered around four areas, not necessarily a quadrilateral in the sense that they're all equal, but there's tradition, there's experience, there's reason, and those things set upon the foundation of Scripture. So Scripture becomes important to us, but we're not Christian because of Scripture, right?
Right. I mean, we're Christian because of Christ. Yeah. You want me to go ahead and kick off that whole idea?
Well, here's a little bit of a show note here. We sat beforehand and we just started talking and I said, well, let's just start recording before we get all our good stuff out. That's where the kickoff comes.
We wanted, John said to us, well, I'm going to have to differentiate between the two of you. John Boyd said one Sunday to John Few and I that, you know, Christianity predates the Bible. And I was like, oh, wow. Never thought about that. Mm-hmm. Never even crossed my mind. I mean, that's something that you go, well, yeah, duh. But that's never anything I ever thought about. And I told John Few, I said, you know, that would be something we need to get him to come talk on that because you're the expert. We've made you the expert.
Right.
We have made you the expert on that. So thank you for being with us today and enlightening us. But, you know, I said, let's talk about that since you gave us the idea so that we could have you talk about it. So that's kind of how we even got here to begin with.
Mm-hmm. Well, it is. And it's almost a provocative sounding statement to say that the church predates the Bible. But I think if I back into this in a different way, I mean, I'm raised Methodist with a heavy evangelical influence. And one of the things that was has been part of that is this esteeming of the Bible, right?
Yeah.
I mean, it's the Word of God. Most Protestants are in the sola scriptura camp, you know, the Bible, and it's perfect and there's no mistakes in it. And it's the breath of God, inspired Word of God, all of which I believe. And I think it's weird to put an asterisk on that, but the asterisk is that if the Bible was what we were supposed to have in order to become Christians, then that doesn't explain the growth of the church prior to the Bible.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
I mean, just speaking historically, obviously the first, you know, the disciples who, and the disciples' disciples who ended up writing, you know, most of, or I guess pretty much all the New Testament, I would guess, all 27 books, is that that they were probably exclusively working with, you know, what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible.
Right. The Hebrew Scriptures.
Right, the Hebrew Scriptures. And it wasn't, you know, the development of the official Bible, you know, I'm not a historian. I'm definitely not an expert on this. But, you know, it didn't really become somewhat official until like the end of the 3rd century. And even then, it was another 200 to 300 years before everyone was really on the same page
right.
about it. And so, yeah, that idea of what was God doing, you know, prior to us having the scripture, and thank God we have it. I mean, you know, because I mean, what an amazing gift to the church the Bible was.
Right.
But think, you know, this is the thought that got put in my head by someone. Again, in this evangelical world that I live in, I would hear things like, "Well, God wrote the Bible." You know, the Holy Spirit
right.
wrote the Bible, you know, and we don't really know how that happened. Did he, you know, did he force the pen to move this way or whatever? Or, well, you know, there's a lot. I mean, that's irrelevant debate. But this guy says to me one day, you know, the church gave us the Bible. And when he said it, I was like, that doesn't sound right. You know,
that is not what my third grade Sunday school teacher said.
That does not sound right. But then when he broke it down, he didn't really break it down. What he said was that the church, you know, what happens, what does Jesus say? That it's good for me to go to the Father in John. He says, it's good for me to go to the Father so that I can send the Holy Spirit.
Right.
You know, and it's that Spirit of truth that he's going to send, which is going to be the presence of the power of God on earth. And that's what we see in Acts. That's what we see in the development of the church. That's where, you know, the church is birthed out of the Holy Spirit coming down on Pentecost. And it is from that moment that the gospel spreads, and it's through the spreading of that gospel that we end up eventually with people who write stuff down.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, and something that you said that when talking about the inerrancy of the Word, because it's not been that long ago that I mean, gosh, it's been like in the last year that I bought a book about church history because I was like, no, I mean, it is. It's God-breathed. I mean, mm-hmm. it is. It's living and active. It's sharper than it. I mean, it is what it is. If we can't believe this, then how are we to – what do we pick and choose is the correct story or not? And, I mean, and I've had so many arguments with people about this. But then reading the church history and reading how the Word came about and thinking it was still just a bunch of guys mm-hmm. meeting in a room going, no, 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 we don't like that. I don't like that book. We're not putting that in there. And the struggle of, I mean, Hebrews, we've already quoted it. I mean, of them going, well, I don't know about that book. Let's not put that in there. And the decision process of how it was made to put things in and what was left out. And you know, and I, because I went to Catholic high school, as you did, John Boyd, sorry. Mm-hmm. I didn't even know until I was in high school that the Catholics had other books in their Bible that we do not have mm-hmm. as Protestants. And so it's interesting to think, well, I mean, were they right? What books, what do their books say? Because I, as a Protestant, I was always like, oh, those Catholics, mm-hmm. they've got extra books. That is, God does not like that, you know.
Yeah,
and then these stories of Peter, the Gospel right. of Peter. I mean, Mary Magdalene, I even found on Amazon, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. And it's like all of these things exist, but we're all kind of conditioned to distrust it and say, no, that can't be it, because this is not in what this was in. And not even realizing that, because we're not taught, it's just a bunch of guys in the 300s, whenever you were saying, because I don't remember the numbers, that got together and put it together. Mm-hmm. They are the ones that decided, but we're made to believe that this is it.
Yeah, so here's, and I get what you're all saying, but for me, here's the main problem. If a believer puts their entire faith and what they know about their spiritual journey, that, in other words, they say, I'm a Christian because the Bible says Jesus loves me. Mm-hmm. I think the problem with that is where that leads us is, if I could tell you that one thing is wrong, what if Jonah never got swallowed by a whale? Would that change the fact then, okay, I found this one error in the scriptures, or maybe I've misinterpreted this as that it should be an allegory or something like that. If I find one thing and I've put all of my confidence in this, then when you find those one parts that cause you trouble on the inside, your faith crumbles like a house of cards. And I think the great distinction is when the church grew exponentially and explosively in Acts chapter 2 and for the next 230 years, it did without a New Testament.
Right.
It did so without a New Testament. Right. Then makes you ask the question, outside of the work of the Holy Spirit, why? Why did that happen? And the only thing that I could go to is the fact that it's because they were eyewitnesses. They saw the empty tomb. The empty tomb actually made a difference in their lives. If they can prove to me that Jesus never rose from the dead, then my faith is, I'm going to set it on the shelf. I'll actually go do something else if they can do, not because there might be a date problem or because Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 tell two completely different creation stories, or even if a young earth or old earth or wherever you stand on that, that doesn't really matter. Mm-hmm. I mean, when it all boils down is, what are you going to do with the empty tomb? Mm-hmm. That's the big deal.
And one of the, like, as you're saying that, knowing that in those first few hundred years or whatever it was, that there wasn't a reference document they could go sit down with, you know, I mean, what a great gift we have, by the way, to be able to actually take someone and sit down and read the scripture with them and talk through it and, you know, let that scripture challenge them like it's challenged. I mean, it like challenges everybody, but, if Jesus is right when he says that, you know, they will know that you're disciples by your love,
right?
That you're my disciples by their love. That's a pretty strong testament to this is how the church grew. That the testament of these believers' lives was what was convincing to people, and their testimony that the traditions they were handed down, the testimonies that they received directly from the apostles and that were passed down and were passed down, showed up in the lives of these people so that a ridiculous idea about a nobody Jewish peasant in the backwaters of the Roman Empire who dies the most, you know, non-distinguished, I mean, you know, the most undistinguished death possible, doesn't die a hero is what I mean, you know,
yeah.
that somehow becomes the impetus. And like you said, It's the empty tomb and the reality of that empty tomb and these lives of these people that ended up obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit that spreads the gospel.
And it does not mean that the scripture is not sharper than a two-edged sword.
Yeah.
It does not mean that God does not speak through his Holy Spirit. in the scripture. And it does not mean that we should not be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 11, that when we hear something, we're going to go and make sure with the tenor of scripture that it matches, mm-hmm. right? It does become our guardrails of life and our faith journey. If I have to defend scripture over and over and over again, then I'm just spinning plates. I'm just trying to make people feel good. And then the act of faith or stepping towards God really becomes a moot point, because then all your questions are answered. Or, I mean, God asks us to take this step towards him in this faith, in this journey with him. And at least for the first part, believe that there is an empty tomb. And the reason there's an empty tomb is that the Spirit of God raised Christ from the dead to atone for our sins. And today we can have that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, as Romans chapter 8 says, we can have that same Spirit in us. And just imagine the implications, not the implications of Noah's Ark. I'm not saying it's not true. I'm okay. My faith is not built upon the validity of Jonah and the whale, or the Epic of Gilgamesh, or Noah's Ark, or whatnot. My faith is built upon the foundation of the empty tomb. It makes me think of this. I'm not a Christian because there is the Bible. I have the Bible because I'm a Christian. Any more than I'm not alive because I have a birth certificate. I have a birth certificate because I'm alive. Mm-hmm. The scriptures document.
That was good. That was good.
Thank you. I wish I could give credit
to
where I
down.
Heard that.
Write that down.
I did. I wish I could give credit. I can't remember where I read that from. But this is very important for us. In the sense of, at least for a moment, it's not that God wants you to check your brain at the door, because Jesus actually says in his farewell discourse in John's gospel, if you don't believe the words, then look at the evidence, okay? Well, we can look at the evidence, but we have to get into this faith journey by leaning into or taking that step of faith towards the empty tomb mm-hmm. and what God did through Christ for our atoning of our sins to bring us into that place.
Well, the reality of the Bible is there's a certain sense, and I don't want to say this the wrong way, but I often do, by the way, but there's an approach to the Bible in a lot of Christian circles that really is more like an Islamic approach to the Quran. The Quran in Islam is an attribute of God. It is a manifestation of Allah. Right.
Yeah.
And the Bible is not that. I mean, the Bible is, and we need to be very careful that the Bible is not, it's the Word of God, but it is not the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God.
Yeah.
And our scriptures, they are everything that's pointing to the reality of God. And so, you know, I think about this again. This is just one of these kind of aha moments, you know, when someone who pointed out in a class that I was in that, you know, when Paul writes that all scripture is God breathed, the professor says, what scripture is he referring to? And of course, as modern evangelicals, we go, well, he's referring to the Bible, the whole Bible. And he says, okay, yes, let's think about it that way. Yes, because it's a spiritual and a mystical book. But in actuality, when he's writing that, he's referring to the Old Testament. He's not referring to the letter he's writing. He's not referring to the Gospel of John. He's not referring to anything. He's referring to his scripture, which was, you know,
the Hebrew scriptures.
Yeah. We know that when Paul gets knocked off of his horse and the scales fall off of his eyes, the next thing he does is he takes all that learning, because he's the smartest guy in the room, and he's the Pharisee of Pharisees, and he goes away for some period of time to search the scriptures. And when he does that, he sees that Christ is throughout the Old Testament. The irony of that is that the people that I know who make the strongest case for the inspiration, the infallibility of Scripture, almost are always only talking about the New Testament.
Right.
I don't mean to characterize that was a wrong statement. I shouldn't have said that. But that obviously the New Testament is about Jesus, and so that's where so much of our attention is drawn. But Paul saw Christ throughout the Hebrew scriptures. That's where he saw Christ. And so it just, I don't know, it helps to open up my worldview a little bit. It helps me to step back and go, there's a whole lot here that I don't quite get and or understand. And there's a whole lot more for me to dig into as well.
I like that reference to the Old Testament, and that's what Paul was digging into. And, you know, when we were in Acts, when Paul goes to these different new towns, the very first thing they do would go to the synagogue, mm-hmm. and he would sit there. And the basic idea of the synagogue was someone would read scripture, a rabbi would have a teaching, and then there would be moments of people to, you know, comment on it. There was just kind of like, you know, open mic, if you will. and so he would take those opportunities and then speak about, now let me tell you where that's pointing to. Let me tell you where that's pointing to, because the whole Old Testament, we look at this post-Easter, and we're looking at this now from a 30,000-foot view, but imagine being in first century or during the time of Isaiah or Jeremiah. This would be difficult to see, but from our perspective, the whole Old Testament points to Jesus, and the Gospels speak about Jesus, and Acts and the rest of the New Testaments refer back to Jesus. So it is God's narrative of him interacting in people's lives. Mm-hmm. We all just looked at Emily because she had something to say.
Your thoughts?
Oh, now I'm Mama and the Revs. Well, I was just thinking it, and this sounds like it, this is going to come across, and maybe everything I've said thus far is sound or today sounded a little like I don't love the word.
Right, right.
And I do. I mean, I think it is amazing what you can pick up. It, just the fact that you read it one time and go, oh, that's great, and put it down. And then the next time you might read the same passage, you go, oh my gosh, how did I not see this before? I see this dots. I see this plan now. But I was just sitting here thinking that we have made so much out of Scripture and the Bible these days, it seems, that we've lost the point. We've lost the empty tomb. We've lost love, like you said. They will know you by your love. And that is gone. And we are leaning solely on what the Bible talks about instead of who it talks about. Mm-hmm. And we've picked up on tidbits. It's certain things that we really grab a hold on and say, this is the right way. Because denominations, and we bicker back and forth about all manner of things that are written. And I think that we've lost the common element of love and community and fellowship and coming alongside and serving. We've lost the elements that might be inconvenient to us. Mm-hmm.
Right. And Emily, you're spot on. I mean, you think about all of the Old Testament passages where God tells Joshua, God tells Amos to tell the people, I'm going to utterly destroy you. I'm going to do this. And you look at those with almost a furrowed brow and you say, oh, how can I, in my perspective, how can I preach on that until I get to the point where my job is not to defend God? My job is to illustrate, and I have to rely on the Holy Spirit to illuminate what we do. And make no mistake, friends, if you're listening here and you've already, don't turn us off just yet. I mean, I want to be clear here. We are Scripture people. We memorize Scripture. We pattern our lives after. We're so thankful for us. We do believe that Scripture is a double-edged sword, that it is powerful and it's active, and that the Holy Spirit does, both old and new, and even through the Apocrypha. We do believe that God does speak in these different ways. However, if your faith is built upon that solely, then you've missed the point.
Yeah.
You've missed the point. It's like me trying to get my children just to clean up their room, and I want them to do it, and they're just going to do it just to make me happy or to follow a rule, which is okay at the beginning, but I want them to eventually see you're doing this for the team. This is for the family. The scripture is supportive. It is telling the story of God interacting. We start to see ourselves, as you mentioned earlier, through the lens of the present. We're actually able to see ourselves different ways through different perspectives every time we read the scriptures in different moments and circumstances of our lives.
Right.
This is so very important. But the most important thing is that Jesus loves me, not because the Bible tells me so. Jesus loved me because he lived, he died, he rose again, he shed his blood for my sin. The Bible tells that story. He didn't do it because the Bible said he did it. We have a Bible talking about what he did.
That's right, yeah.
And so I'm going to use this scripture. I'm going to memorize it. I'm going to embolden my spirit because I have the scripture and because I can refer back to those. But my faith is built upon the empty tomb.
Right. Well, because they're not, when you get to heaven, God's not going to say, you know, when he says, why should I let you into my heaven? You say, oh, master, you know, Lord, Lord. And he says, I never knew you. He's not going to go, oh, well, but you had your Bible. It's not going to be because it's not that.
Yeah.
Someone who never has had a Bible in their hand can know the Lord.
That's right.
And
that's
is forgiven right. of their sins.
That's right.
And we know that because that's how the church got started.
Right. Absolutely. We're circling back.
One of the things that I have fallen into at times is getting very interested in the Bible and reading the Bible, so I could sound smart, or so that I could, you know, I could give myself a virtuous spin and say that I wanted to be, you know, be able to defend the faith at a moment's notice, and certainly there might have been some motivation for that too. But it is very easy when I am approaching the scripture in any other way than as being just completely open to it in order to be taught, to be instructed, to be convicted, to hear the voice of God through his saints, that I can turn the Bible, and as we've seen, this happens often throughout history, I can turn the Bible into a tool that is for my use. And it's one thing to use the scripture to share the love of Jesus. It's another to use the scripture to beat people about the face and the head with the truth, and to use the sword of the Spirit to stab them in their heart. You know, Emily mentioned something. This, you know, one characteristic of us Protestants is that we love to split. We are splitters. You know, yep. In the old Monty Python, we are splitters. I'm not a Martin Luther scholar by any stretch, and obviously we're Methodists, so we're not Lutherans. But when one of the things that some folks don't know is that when he translated the Vulgate, I don't know, when he translated the Bible into German, which was a no-no, by the way, he was breaking the rule to do that, and thank God he did. But he did not want to include the Book of James. In fact, he had to be overwhelmingly convinced by others to include the Book of James in the New Testament. Well, why is that? Because the Book of James did not fit with his theology. His theology of a complete lack of free will, a complete focus on faith alone, without works, James would not fit. In other words, it disturbed the wholeness of Luther's understanding of the gospel. And so he had to very reluctantly agree to put James in the Bible. Just the thought of that is amazing. That after, what was that? He was in the, 1400s, I guess, 14 something or other.
Right.
And in fact, we're coming up on his anniversary, aren't we? Because it was, what was it, on October 31st? Or that he?
Yeah,
he
October 31st yeah, that's was right. the 95 Theses. Yeah.
But the thought that someone who we all kind of esteem as being this heroic Christian man for standing up, you know, to a wicked institution, which the church had become at that point, especially in that area, to think that he was also so confident that he was willing to undo 1400 year or 1200 years of canon,
right?
Because it did not fit his theology, and that's a dangerous thing that I see in myself. If I go to the Bible in order to prove myself right or in order to reinforce my opinions, it can be done. And it is a dangerous way to go.
Yeah.
And I think that's what we mean when we say we need to have a right. And again, I'm getting way out over my skis here when I say something like this, but that we need to have a right relationship with the scriptures. And because, you know, gosh, all I'm bringing to it is my, you know, is my sinful self. And so it's not like I am going to be able to have, you know, a perfect and pure approach to the scriptures. But I do think we have to encourage each other to be aware that we can fall into error when we think we're falling more in love with the Bible, if that comes across absolutely right.
Well, no, and when we think we're falling more in love with the Lord.
Right, yeah.
And then misuse the tools that he's given us. Well, that's what, you know, the youth is, we've been studying. Y'all, I was just about to say, we've been studying the Bible.
Good.
The names of
God.
Aren't
you glad? Are you glad the youth has been studying the Bible? That's what we teach here. No, but we've been kind of doing this deep dive of the Bible and why you should read it and how you should approach it and getting into a rhythm of reading it and, you know, devotions or whatnot. And, you know, I was saying something and this young lady said, well, Miss Emily, I have a problem with that. She texted me later and I was like, well, what is it? And she was like, well, I just don't know how. I mean, God says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder, but he told the Israelites to go in and utterly destroy people. I mean, how does that match up? That doesn't match up. And looking at and talking about it, it is hard to reconcile. And but just like you said, I can't just take the good. I can't just take the parts of it that make you feel warm and fuzzy and, oh, I'm going to heaven. We can't just talk about heaven and not also talk about wrath and judgment and hell. We can't skip over those parts. Like you were saying, you can't defend it. We can't skip Amos because it tells them,
right,
you are all going to be wiped out. You're just, this is terrible. We can't skip that part. And we do. So many people do. Because people know about the grace and the gospels and the fun stuff. But you get into some of that history and some of the things that, and I by no means am a biblical scholar. But you get, people are, it says that? Yeah, it says that. Here it is.
And I think that what that speaks to is that, again, we don't need to exert this idea or impression that we've got it all figured out.
Right.
I mean, you know, there are some things that in the Bible seem completely indefensible to me as a modern Southern redneck white male in the 21st century.
Yeah.
But good Lord, why do I need to be able to explain those things? I was just thinking about Deuteronomy 29:29 that I've just pulled up on my phone here. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. Mm-hmm. There are some things that are revealed to us. There are some things that are not revealed to us.
Right.
And I don't, as someone who professes to believe in the resurrection and the coming of Christ again, that does not mean that I can give an adequate defense of why the Canaanite people had to suffer under the hands of the Israelites.
Right.
Now, if I invest the time and energy into looking into that, I think there's people who've done a lot of work that can give valid defenses of certain things that we might find indefensible at first blush. But again, that's kind of, again, why do I feel defensive about the Bible?
Right.
I mean,
that's right.
You know, that the Bible stands on its own.
Yeah.
And if someone does come, you know, with a question like that, so what did you say to them? How did you handle that?
Oh, no, guest, I'm on the spot.
Yeah, the guest becomes the host.
Well, and this is how I told her, I said, you know, I've had to wrestle with this myself. And, you know, for a lot of the time, I just ignored it. Like, I don't have to worry about that. I'm going to just stick to the parts I like. I don't have to defend it or explain it. But as I've studied, you know, it all comes back to me for the things that God said here is the way that I want you to live. And the Canaanites were also created by God. Mm-hmm. And they also had heard the oral traditions. They also had heard about, I am the Lord your God. Here are my statutes. Here are my commands. Here's how you do it. And it comes down to obedience to me, that when you stray from the best way, and when I say the best way, I mean the things that he has for us that will lead us and direct us and keep us safe. Because you go back to the garden and it's, I mean, the fruit, quite honestly, and somebody said this to me this week and it's really been made me think, the fruit is irrelevant. That tree in and of itself is irrelevant. It was probably just some random tree that had something on it. Not anything special. Clearly not. It wasn't the fruit that made them smart. It was their disobedience and going out on their own that brought upon the fall and being cast away and separated from God. And so when you go back, I had to go back. I think she said, oh, this helps so much. And I was like, Thank goodness. But ever since that moment, we've all kind of wandered. We all get kind of off in the weeds and kind of stray from what God would want us to do. And so I think that's why, you know, that's because God was like, you know, they've got these other gods. Y'all are going to be led astray. Right. So for your protection and for your safety, I think that you... this is how it has to be.
Right.
And that's not to say that God didn't struggle himself with that. Like, I don't want it to be this way.
Right.
I want them to love me too, but they don't.
But don't forget, we hear the stories of Rahab. Rahab is in Jericho and she made the right choice. Or the Gibeonites who, you know, kind of tricked.
Yeah.
Or, you know, you have Job, who is pre-Abraham. And he was someone who was blameless in the eyes of God. Even though the scriptures might share about Rahab, who knows how many others there were in that sense. And that just shows the mercy of God. I mean, he doesn't wipe them out just because of their last name or where they're from. He's always open to this. It's when you get to Amos, it's hundreds of years, generation after generation of warning, 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 warning.
Right.
And the other thing is we got to be careful without superimposing a 21st century mindset on a barbaric prehistoric era.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And that's what we want to do. And so you know, maybe in the future, John, we can have you back and maybe take a moment to talk about interpretation and things like that and how we approach these troublesome in difficult passages. I'd love to have you back on that. But the scriptures have been used over and over and over again as a weapon.
Mm-hmm.
And they've divided. I think this, John, what you had said earlier, the Protestant church is the most factioned group, and it is what pleased the devil so much. The
Absolutely.
More we can divide ourselves over the color of paint, should we baptize children or should we baptize believing, adults? Should the choir be in a robe or should we have a drum set or a lead guitar or a tambourine or whatnot? Or should have music at all or icons or whatever? The idea is we have focused and majored on the minors. And what we have done is we have let the major go down the Okefenokee Swamp.
Mm-hmm. We're the alligators.
With the alligators, yeah.
And how we just pervert everything.
Yeah.
We do.
I think we're wrapping up, right? And I just was reminded something of how we started this, and I wanted to I love that you brought this up. Thomas Merton, who was a Catholic, but also probably one of the, he's just a very important person for me personally, and I think for a lot of people. There's a prayer of his that is really powerful, talking about what pleases God, and in this prayer, he says, nor do I really know myself, and the fact that I think I am following your will does not mean that I'm actually doing so, but I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope that I have that desire in all that I'm doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always. Though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone.
Wow.
Amen.
That is spot on. Katie Grace came up to me the other day and I came in the door. She gave me a quick hug. But after I lingered a little bit on the hug, she squirmed to get away. Did I feel bad that she tried to get away? No, I was just happy that she came and gave me a hug.
Yeah.
Thomas Merton, I love his writings and his thought-provoking insights. John, thank you for being with us today.
You're welcome. Thanks
for asking.
Good
luck on the swamp.
We hope you come back. From the swamp and onto the podcast.
Right, yeah. Well, thank y'all very much.
And we thank you for listening today. Obviously, we would love to hear from you. If you have any questions, snide remarks, or comments, feel free to reach out to us at podcast@spumccolumbus.com. And now may the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.